There's one basic discipleship lesson that I want to share with you this morning, and it's this. It kind of goes against common thinking and the way that things work in this world. And here's the discipleship lesson, is that following Jesus does not get any easier the longer you do it. And that goes against kind of everything else we do in life. The longer we do something, the more it gets ingrained as a habit, the more, you know, we get that muscle memory, and the easier it gets. Just even think about your jobs. The more you do it, the more competent you feel. But it's just not that way with discipleship. The longer people follow Jesus, sometimes the more difficult it is. We tend to see more of the ugliness of our own sin in our hearts. And it just gets more challenging to follow Jesus. I know that experientially that's true in my life, that following Jesus 20 years later is more difficult than it was when I was 16 years old and God saved me. I think that's also a factor we need to consider is Jesus walks into Jerusalem, that following him and being identified as one of those people who follows Jesus isn't going to get any easier the closer you get to the cross. You wonder why all his disciples abandoned him at his final hours, because following Jesus does not get any easier as things go on. As far as an introductory verse, I want to actually have you skip down to verse 47 close to the end of our text here. And I want to draw your attention to that. Jesus is already in the temple, so we're skipping ahead a little bit in our passage. But he's in the temple. He's teaching daily. But notice what Luke points us to as far as the leadership. This is Israel's leadership. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. And they're going to set things in motion to make sure that happens within this week. And it's going to set us up for the tension that we're going to see in the next few weeks and next few messages here in Luke. But what we see is, as far as just a big picture thing, is that the spiritual leadership in Israel is a total spiritual failure. They're not the types of leaders that you would hope that are in place, the types of leaders who they have a radar for what God is doing and they're understanding what God's will is. No, they're completely rejecting that. They're not faithful leaders. They're failed leaders. They're faithless leaders. So everything else that comes before that we see of Jesus points to his faithfulness. So we have a picture of Israel's failed and faithless leaders, but you contrast that with the one true leader who's faithful in everything he does. Now, Jesus is presented to us this morning in language, and it's not necessarily in every single verse a quotation of an Old Testament text, but really as Jesus is presented as the prophet, priest, and king here, that it's thick with Old Testament language and imagery. If you want to understand the New Testament better, I wouldn't point you to a particular book or a commentary. I'd say, you want to know the New Testament? You really want to grasp what the New Testament is about? Read the Old Testament a lot. And you'll get to see the beauty in it. And we try to weave that into our education in our Sunday school, is to get you really, you know, there's a problem with biblical illiteracy. A lot of people who claim that they're Christians or who are Christians actually don't know a whole lot of the Bible. And it starts with the great foundation of the Old Testament, which is what the New Testament authors wrote and had as their Bible. So in order to understand the New Testament really well, get to know your Old Testament at a deep, intimate level here. So it's thick with Old Testament meaning here. And we're going to see how Luke presents Jesus as the faithful king that the Old Testament points to, as a faithful prophet that the Old Testament foreshadowed, and the faithful priest that we set our hope in. So let's look at those. Each one of these pictures we're going to see this morning really has this. It's not just for our adoration and worship. It's really about following Jesus. As we see Jesus presented as the king that he rightly is, as we see Jesus presented as the prophet that he is, as we see Jesus presented as the priest that God gives us, we're encouraged, follow him. Follow him. Even though it may not get any easier, follow him. And that's the basic call of discipleship. Back in the middle of Luke, when Jesus says, follow me, take up your cross daily and follow me. So firstly, we see following Jesus as our gloriously humble king. Verses 28 to 38. Jerusalem is the ideal place for a king and His glory to be revealed. It's fit for the King of Kings to receive a royal welcome, and that's what we have here. Jesus is just a few miles out, a stone's throw away from entering into Jerusalem. And He passes through these two little bedroom towns of Bethany and Bethpage, just a few miles out from the city. And as He's approaching there, He tells two of His disciples, I want you to do this. I'm going to send you on an errand. You're going to go into the town, and you're going to find a colt that no one's ever used before, and you're going to bring it to me. And whenever someone questions you about it, you're just going to simply say, the Lord has need of it, and they're going to give it to you. Okay, so we're already seeing Jesus' kingly authority in that directive, in that command. You're just going to go and tell these people, you're going to give a directive, and they're going to follow through with it. But there's also some high symbolism tied into the actual pictures of the Jesus riding on the donkey. And so first of all, what does this say about who Jesus is? It first of all says something about what type of king He is. The reference is drawn from Zechariah. And here's the passage in Zechariah this is drawn from. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, see, your king is coming to you. Now listen to how this king is described, because this is all true about Jesus. Righteous and having salvation is He. Now pick up on the next word. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. We see the type of king that Jesus is. But we also see what's inside of His heart. I'm going to key in on one word there. His humility. Notice that He's righteous. He's bringing salvation. But what type of king is He? He is a humble king. Jesus is no ordinary king that comes with all this pomp and power and arrogance. The thing that Jesus is clothed in is why we worship Him and adore Him. Because He's clothed in humility. There's another passage that speaks of His kingship, but in His kingship, there's a picture of the cross standing in it. It's Philippians 2, 8, and 9, which is really, it's a call for Christians to actually do that thing called loving one another, that love of the brethren, which if you were in your Sunday school this morning, you heard about. It says this is the way you're supposed to do it. You're supposed to look to Christ, and you look to His humility. And it says this about Jesus in Philippians 2, 8, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the type of king we see in Scripture, humble king. And then in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Him. So we have this beautiful picture of Christ, both in the depths of His humility, taking on human flesh, being tortured, being humiliated by mankind, but also being exalted in His victory over the grave. But after that, we see what should mark His followers. If Jesus is this king that's foretold in Zechariah, and humility marks Him, what should be the response of followers? We see in verse 37, it's simply joy and praise. Let me read it to you here. You can follow along. As He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, so He's coming down the mountain, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Remember, this isn't just the band of the 12 following Jesus. There's a throng. There's a crowd following Jesus into Jerusalem. And they're praising God for all the things that they've seen Jesus do. They're praising God because God is doing something that they just have not seen before. And they're giving Him the glory. They're pointing back to Him. And then their quote from Psalm 118, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Points us back to the beginning of the gospel, the announcement of Christ coming into this world. Jesus comes to bring peace. And so they're recognizing that He's the fulfillment of these promises that God gave in the Old Testament. But again, notice the picture. How do people respond to Jesus? It's with joy and praise. That's the proper response. Obviously, it's bigger than that. We're supposed to obey Him. We're supposed to follow Him. We're supposed to lay down our lives for Him. But there's something about seeing Jesus in His kingly glory that's meant to draw us into joyful praise. That's our response. A gloriously humble king calls for a glad heart of praise. And notice what type of praise is. It's triumphant praise. It's a victory song. It's a victory shout. You all know something about this because I know you're passionate about your college football teams. We won't get into which team here, but my brother Robert Opsahl, he's not with us this morning, took me to my first Clemson game, and I heard a lot of praise going on. Every time the team scored, they spell out the name of the team. I said, "This is great." There was victory praise because the people were rejoicing that their team, they were on the winning side. And they did crush my Pitt Panthers during that game. Okay? They only praised when they saw the triumph. And that's the picture here, is Jesus is coming in triumph. And the people are praising him because this is God's king coming into a city, going to bring the victory. Yet the people probably don't know what that's going to look like at all. But we get to see it as we keep marching into Jerusalem. And so here, just for us practically, what's in view here, what's in our hearts? Because praise really tests what's in our hearts. And I gave you that illustration of the Clemson game because I could tell you every Clemson fan who they were, not by the orange or purple that they were wearing, but by what was coming out of their mouth when their team won. And that's the test. You don't need to wear a I Love Jesus t-shirt. You don't need to advertise it by having the Ichthus little thing on the back of your car. If you have it, that's fine. But does that really test what is in our hearts when we see Jesus for who he is? What's the true test? It's what we just did 10 minutes ago when we sang, which is not just a formality, something that we do on Sunday. Okay, three songs, and then we get to the message. Oh, three songs, the offertory, then we get to the message. No, it's not that. It's about what our heart's response is to the glory of Christ. And I hear it a lot. People whose hearts are moved. People who are celebrating the glories of the gospel and the victory that's there. But what about your heart? Where is it when those songs come on? Is it something you could take or leave? Is it something you could take or leave in the whole Christian faith? No. We are created to praise. God created music to draw us in to glorify him. And it shows us if we truly see him as the glorious king that he is. Speaking of music, disclosure, I'm not a pop country music fan. So sorry if that offends anyone. But I'm just not. Old country music, you know, Johnny Cash, I'm into that. But not the new stuff. A few years ago, there was a song that became really popular, Jesus Take the Wheel. And, man, all kinds of church people really like this song. Because, you know, if you see the song, it's about a lady is driving home, and she's got her kid in the back seat, and she hits some black ice, and she's totally freaking out. And she just says, Jesus, take the wheel. I'm letting go. Take control. And if you think about what the song really communicates, it says this, that I'm in the driver's seat most of the time until all of a sudden there's a situation that gets really out of my control and I can't do anything about it. Jesus, take the wheel, right? It's kind of the same thing as that bumper sticker. You know bumper stickers? There's things that are on cars back in like 1985. And there was one that was really popular. Maybe some of you had that bumper sticker and it says, God is my co-pilot. That is bad theology. God is no one's co-pilot, okay? And it's in my mind, it's the same thing. When I was hearing that Jesus Take the Wheel song, I was hearing this, at least, and I'm not sure what the intent was, but I was hearing this, that there's certain situations where I don't want control of this car. Jesus can have it. But outside of that, I'm in control. I'm driving. I got it pretty good, right? Everything about this picture here of Jesus, and not just here, but in the whole of the gospel, and especially as Jesus gets closer to the cross, communicates this one thing. He is in complete control. When he's hanging on the cross, he's in complete control. And most of us will come to a point in our life where our bodies will start shutting down. We'll get some type of illness. And all of a sudden, or we just get dementia, you get older, you start to lose control. That's how we approach our death. Not so with Jesus, in complete control the whole time as the Son of God. And you see it again in the instructions. When Jesus says, go into the city, you're going to find this colt, and you're going to bring it to me. The picture is he's in complete control of that. And the disciples follow through. They understand. They act on the word. They believe that he's in complete control. And that's what it means to follow a glorious, humble king, is to recognize and submit to his complete control in all of our life. That's the first picture we get, that he is in complete control at all times. But the next picture is Jesus as a broken-hearted prophet of truth, verses 39 to 44. So in verse 39, the Pharisees in the crowd say to him, "Teacher," oh, that seems pretty polite, doesn't it, teacher, but what can they not say about Jesus? Lord, they can't confess him like that and say, "Teacher," and notice what else the Pharisees do. If you want to know what's in the heart of a Pharisee, they're not one who wants to listen to Christ and obey Christ. What do they want to do? They want to command Christ. Tell your disciples, rebuke your disciples. That's pretty audacious to tell Jesus to do something. So you get the picture here of what's in the hearts of these Pharisees. No respect and regard and reverence for Christ. And they think they're actually living in that song that would be made 2,000 years later in that bumper sticker. They think they're in control, don't they? They think they're the ones who's got it. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Then in verse 40, Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent, these disciples who are praising him, who out of their hearts are seeing all the things that God does and are giving him glory, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, some of you, and I thought this once, was, okay, if I don't praise God, then there's going to be this rock that could do it. And God could do it. He could make a rock praise him. Just like Jesus, the Bible says that God can make sons, these rocks, turn into children of Abraham. God could do the miraculous. It's his world, right? But I don't think that's the main picture we're supposed to see here. There's actually a reference in Habakkuk 2:11. You could track it down later, where he uses the same symbolism of stones crying out. You know what the picture is in Habakkuk 2:11? It's judgment. So I think that's what Jesus is saying, especially, again, if we go back with that premise that in order to understand the New Testament, what do you have to understand really well? The Old Testament. And remember, this crowd, even if they may have been slightly an illiterate bunch, they grew up hearing the Bible read. They grew up in synagogues. They grew up hearing teaching. And they probably would have caught this one thing. Oh, the stones crying out. How do they cry out? In judgment. So I think Jesus is saying this to the Pharisees, which is a huge statement. It has huge implications about himself. He's saying, either you praise me and hail me as the king, or what? You face judgment. I think it's the picture. If these stones don't cry out, if people don't respond to me with a heart of praise and worship and bowing the knee, then there's going to be a huge judgment that comes upon them. So either people respond to Jesus by receiving him joyfully, gladly, with praise, or the wrath of God just continues to hang over their heads. But the next action shows what type of heart Jesus has to those who are under the threat of judgment. Verses 41 and following. When Jesus drew near, so he's really close to the city, what does he do? He weeps over the city. There's several references in the Old Testament where you see this, where a prophet, here's the thing about a prophet, not only will a prophet announce and foretell of judgment and sin, but prophets will occasionally weep over hard hearts. A prophet who's sent by the Lord will often, or at times, I should say, weep over a hard heart. And you get that in the picture of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been nicknamed the weeping prophet because of just a couple of verses. For example, Jeremiah 9:1 and also 14:7, Jeremiah uses very poetic language to basically say his eyes are like faucets of water that are just pouring out. And he was lamenting. He was so brokenhearted over the people's rebellion. A prophet will weep when people turn their back on God. And that's what you see in Jesus. And so this isn't just, you know, a little just moistening of the eyes, you know. Is that your allergies? No, you know, just this is a wailing. It's like when somebody hears of the unexpected death of a loved one, they just break down, they go to their knees and they soak the carpet. This is the type of the weeping that we picture Jesus having over the city. It's a very more intense word that describes his weeping. It's the same picture we get of God in Genesis 6:6. Back in Genesis 6:6, before a flood of judgment comes on all of humanity, except for one family that's saved, what does Genesis 6:6 say about God? It says, when he saw the wickedness of humanity, the depravity, he was grieved in his heart. His heart was filled with pain. So here we see Jesus in his attribute of being God has God's heart that we see back again. See the parallel before God sends a flood of judgment. And Jesus speaks in language of Jerusalem being under the flood of judgment when it's the city's totally decimated. But before that, we see God's heart in Jesus filled with pain. The other side of Jesus is his prophetic truth-telling. A prophet is committed to one thing. This is actually the test of a prophet in the Old Testament. You know how to identify a prophet? It's that they get it right the whole time. They don't get just, you know, 85%. He's a pretty good prophet. He's like, you know, B plus, A minus. No, they get it right the whole time. That's how you know you need to listen to them. Because a prophet is committed to truth telling, committed to God's truth. A commitment to God's truth is the one thing that marks a prophet. A prophet proclaims God's truth, and that could be a truth about the future, even when the picture is not pretty. Back in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses, who was also a prophet, foretold this. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. It is to him you shall listen." Jesus is the prophet. He speaks God's truth, not just occasionally, he doesn't hit it like 99% of the time. Jesus speaks God's truth in its fullness. So the key to responding to a prophet is this. You listen to him. You take his word seriously. You take the threats seriously. I remember for my early Christian life, I was in circles where people were a little more inclined to speak prophetic words, and so many of them were just, man, I could have made that up. They didn't have any substance behind them. But there was one time where a man stood up in front of the church, a church leader, and said to the entire church, "There is sin in this church that people need to repent of now." I believe he was speaking God's truth. There was a seriousness. There was like, you know, whenever on your arms, the hairs on your arms go up, and you're like, man, thus saith the Lord, search my heart. And I think that's the true prophetic word often goes in that direction. There is sin, there's unrepentant sin here. Even Charles Spurgeon would sometimes preach, as so I've read, and he would get very specific in naming out certain sins that he believed the Lord impressed on him that people were tangled with in the congregation. And people would come weeping and they would confess to him and say, "You were talking to me." Because that's what a prophet does. They warn you of your hard heart, of the judgment that's ahead. And the way to respond, the way to take the prophet seriously is to say, "Yes, it's true. I embrace that truth. I receive it." One of the main traps we have is thinking that we can think for ourselves. Thinking that, and what I mean by that is thinking that we can autonomously, without God's word, have life figured out. And so sometimes people will go to the Bible for their big decisions in life or for moral clarity on big things. But following Jesus as a prophet of truth is having his voice constantly in our heart, day after day, moment by moment. And when I say his word, as you all know, I'm not talking about the red letters. My Bible doesn't have red letters in it because it's all his word. It's not just when you have the red ink that's Jesus, I need to listen to him, but the rest of it is, no, this is all Christ's word from his spirit. And thirdly, the third way that we honor Christ and worship him is by following our courageous, faithful priests. Verses 45 to 46. I bit off a huge section here. I know that, so we're not covering every single piece of this, but I want you to see the big picture. And I want you to see how Christ, a typical theology, Christ is presented in these three offices. And so you have in the last section, and I want to say more about this because I don't think it's just squeezing Jesus' priesthood out of this. I think there's more to it. I actually think some of his offices bleed over into each one of these. So even when he's the king, you're seeing prophetic things that he does. Even when he's presented more in the priestly element, you're seeing also kingly side. So it's not just like you cut it and that's the only way you see it. But Jesus, as he enters the temple, we're getting a picture of his priestly work. It says in verse 45, as he entered the temple, where is he at now? He's in Jerusalem, final destination, final stopping point. If this was set to a movie, all of a sudden the music would intensify because that's what's going on here. We're getting to the heart of the gospel, the heart of this story about Jesus. Now it's interesting because Luke uses the temple as kind of a highlighter. This is pretty significant because if you look at the very last verse of Luke's gospel, where do you find the disciples? In the temple. So for those of you who like to highlight your Bibles or you like to mark up things, you just mark there's temple entry here and then at the very end you see the temple. And what does Jesus do when he gets into the temple? Well, it's pretty clear in verse 45. He begins to drive out those who sold. He gets some type of whip together and just starts turning tables and he disrupts everything. In order to catch why he does this, because if you're not familiar with this story, you may think, what is wrong with him? What's wrong with the temple? Well, this would have taken place in the Gentile court, and that is that worshipers who are coming for Passover, they could buy their sacrificial animals there. So the whole court of the Gentiles is being crowded by all these merchants. There was also a coin exchange going on. Because you were required by Jewish law to pay a temple tax, you had to get the right money so you could exchange your Greek or Roman currency for that. There was also a corruption that was going on too, because the high priest and his family would get a little percentage, a little cut off of this, all this going on. Paul the Apostle speaks pretty clearly how ministers are never to peddle the word of God. There should never be a financial motivation in the ministry work. I remember there was an Israel trip that was being promoted amongst the Baptists where I was formerly a pastor. And this came through the state convention and you could go to Israel dirt cheap. And it was like an incredible price. And I was considering going, but I found out later on that it was a teaser trip. So you get to go to Israel for a few days, and they quickly take you through all these sites, this tourist group, and then they encourage you, go back, and you promote this trip to your church, and if you get 10 people that come with you, you get to go for free, Pastor. And I didn't go to Israel. I talked to some of the brothers, and some of these guys got back, and they were excited. Man, I could get my church to go to Israel. And by the way, I get to go for free. Sounds like sanctified pyramid scheme or something along that line. There's just something unholy about it that I would use the people in my pews to get me a ticket to Israel. And all I'm saying is that could be a conscience thing, I don't know, but it's something in my gut said, this isn't right. And where does it stop once you get the ball rolling in that direction? That you see the people in your pews as a means to kind of help you out a little bit, get you going on that trip to Israel. I know there's pastors who would be really upset that I would even suggest that there's some impure motives behind that, but our hearts can be so easily deceived. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. That includes the man who preaches the word of God before you. So here we have Jesus doing an action which was exposing all the hypocrisy, all the corruption within the whole religious, the temple service here. But what is the temple mainly about? It's the place where sinners meet with God. It's the place that's really bloody. It reminds us of how costly and grotesque sin is to see all this animal bloodshed around. It reminds us that our sins deserve and demand God's wrath. But at the heart of the temple, which if we just take this slice of Luke's gospel and we see the temple is the focus, at the heart of the temple, at the center of the temple is what? It's a high priest and a holy sacrifice. So as we keep moving forward to the cross, that's what we see. Within this temple, within this section is a high priest and a holy sacrifice. So what is clear is Jesus is Israel's true and faithful priest. He's entered. But his priestly work is going to look so different from what is familiar. In the language of Hebrews 7:26, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Listen to how Jesus is described: holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You couldn't find that type of priest in Israel in Jesus' day. They were priests for profit, not priests of purity. So Jesus, instead of taking for himself, what does he do? He gives up all. He gives up his life. He sacrifices. And again, just keep that in perspective as we get closer and closer to the cross here. But there's a final thing that stands out, and it's Jesus' courage, verse 45. If you think about this, Jesus knows that his life is on the line. He knows that people are out to kill him. He knows that everything he says can and will be used against him in a court of law. And so, verse 45 is the proverbial nail in the coffin. And even though we're in the temple, it's really a prophetic act that is going on. Jesus is actually very much like Moses. He is a prophetic priest. He's a priest. He mediates God's presence to people. He's going to do that in a perfect way. But he's also highly prophetic. He speaks God's truth. And what does Jesus do? He tells them, he quotes scripture, "My house, God's house, shall be a house of prayer. A house where you can commune with God and connect with him and cry out to him and call upon his name. But you have made it a den of robbers." And he does this again by building the foundation on God's truth in Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. One is a very positive quote from Isaiah that says the temple is a place to meet with God, and it should be nothing other than that. Anytime you start to disconnect from that, you've lost the purpose of the temple. It's a place where sinners can commune with God. It should be a place of prayer, the court of the Gentiles, for all nations. The Jeremiah quote condemns all forms of hypocrisy and injustice. So we see that Jesus is a courageously faithful priest. He's going to purify a people for God who are zealous to do good works, but first by purifying the whole religious system and telling people what's wrong with it. He's faithful. I want to focus as we end here on the priestly work of Jesus. I think the language from an old Baptist confession of faith helps us out here. Because again, we're seeing not just this section, but the rest of Luke's gospel is going to highlight the priestly work of Jesus. What does that mean to have Jesus as our priest, our high priest? Now, for many of you who have been in Hebrews for a long time, you have a much broader answer to this. But I like the language of the confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession. It says, "Because we are alienated from God and imperfect in the best of our service, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God is acceptable." That's why we need a high priest. We're alienated from God, and even in the best of our service, even when we've said at the end of the day, "I think I've done my best, I still need Jesus' priestly office to cover my sin and, again, to reconcile me and present me acceptable to God. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. As we close here, my first Mother's Day as a preacher, I'm committed to expositional preaching, which means I don't typically take a whole lot of deviation from the text. I like to start and finish. And so I just went on with the passage. I don't even know where I was at, but I just picked it up from the previous week and preached the message. And I came to the end of it and said, God be with you. And a sweet, godly lady who's actually now with the Lord came up to me afterwards and said, in the sweetest yet most affirming, or I should say, she needed to encourage me to do better. She said, I can't believe you didn't say a single word about mothers. And I explained, oh, I'm expositional preaching and that. And so to honor her, the final application is for mothers. Okay? Because this is my first Mother's Day sermon here at Three Rivers, and I don't want to repeat the experience. That's the one way you grow in life, is you don't repeat the same mistakes you made in the past. Okay? I can pretty much guarantee you I'll never have an exclusively Mother's Day message built in that's apart from the exposition of God's Word. But there's a lot of application. And there's one thing I see here. Just observing the mothers in this church, from whether it's mothers with real young kids or mothers with grown children out at home, you are amazing. You are godly women. You love your husbands, your children, and the church. You're faithful. Many of you put in countless sacrificial hours, whether it's with schooling or with homemaking, serving at Three Rivers. Proverbs 31, women all over. Praise God. But I'm sure a few of you, if not many of you, come to the end of days or your days and feel like you're hanging on by a thread. Maybe you have some challenging children. Maybe you just have your own problems in your own heart. Or you have grown children who have no desire for Christ and you wonder, what did I do for that? Am I part of that? Remember, following Jesus never gets any easier, especially in motherhood. Doesn't get any easier the longer you're at it. But what do you have? Mothers, Christian mothers who confess the gospel, you have a faithful high priest on your behalf. You have a gospel reminder that even the best of your service is imperfect. So even if you could come and say, boy, I think I did everything right, you still need a faithful high priest. If your faith is rooted in Christ, your motherhood is acceptable to God through Him, through Christ. Maybe you're a mother who, when Abigail gave her testimony, there was a bit of envy that crept up and said, man, I wish that could have been my daughter. I wish that I had a story of having a daughter who talks all about Jesus and says, I'm weird and it's okay because I love Jesus. And maybe you thought, that's not me. I'm light years away from my children ever being there. Well, don't look to her. Look to your faithful high priest. Don't look to her godly parents. Look to your faithful high priest. I want to suggest this one thing. It's helpful, and this doesn't just apply to mothers. It's all of us, but particularly mothers. Let your last thought of the day be not what I did or did not do today, but what has Christ done for me? How can I rest in His faithfulness? How can I rest in His service? All that with the encouragement to grow in godliness. Be the Proverbs 31 woman. But rest in the gospel foundation in your life. Lean on your great and faithful high priest. And it's a reminder to the dads and husbands as well. Our wives are not just mothers. They're also the daughters of our King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Oh, we barely scratched the surface of the glory of Christ's kingship, of the glory of His prophetic office, and the glory of His priestly work. Lord, draw our hearts back to this again and again. Lord, do the work that this word ended on, that we would hang on to the words of Jesus. Whether it's the mothers here who need to hang on to his words of the gospel, whether it's any who are just complacent in their faith, that they would hang on to the words, that something would have gripped them today and they hang on to it. And those who are faithful, that they would continue to hang on to the words of your Son. We give you all the glory and praise. Amen.
Let us continue to hang on his words, for they are the words.